There are many times in Scripture I wish we had more recorded for us. For instance, we know a hint of what Enoch knew from the book of Jude. He references what Enoch knew, talking about Christ's return, the saints coming back with him. But how much else did God reveal to his people in that pre-flood world? Did they understand the whole plan of salvation as we understand it now? Did they understand the Messiah coming and then coming again? What types of sermons and conversations did Noah have in the 120 years that he preached? You know, was it a new sermon every week? Or did he repeat it after so many decades? You know, all the prep, all the work that needed to be done to prepare that ark, but he was also tasked with preaching a message of repentance. What did he preach? What was Samson thinking when he was tethered to that millstone? You know, he'd lived a life of rejecting God's instruction, his parents' instructions, even though God was using him for a purpose. And then, of course, when he lost his strength, he basically became a beast of burden. It's turning a grinding wheel all day long. He had a lot of time to think. I have often wondered what was on his mind. What was he thinking? Where was Christ from ages 13 to 30? We have no account of that. What took place? Did he travel, as some traditions say? Did he go to the various nations of Israel as they were at that time, where they were? We don't know. We don't know anything about his life. When his stepfather died, any of that information. What transpired during that time with Christ that's not recorded? Why do we not have record in Scripture of where all the apostles went after 31 AD? We'll touch on that today. They were given a commission, weren't they, to go to the nations of Israel. We have some history that shows us some of where they might have gone, but some of it's pretty thin. We don't know exactly where they went. Did they stay? Did they travel in other areas? Some have wondered if we have a second book of Acts to be written at some point in the future to tell all those stories. But another section of Scripture I wished we had more recorded for us is found in Acts 1, which is where we'll begin today. This, of course, is the time period shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, roughly 40 days. So it's timely to sort of discuss some of this as we are today. We know that Luke wrote to a specific individual, although God preserved the book for his people down through time. And at the beginning, Luke talks about a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, that name simply means friend or lover of God. Theophilus probably had some wealth to be able to commission Luke to do this, to record these. Was Theophilus inspired or simply wanted to know more, since he wasn't going to be traveling with Luke or the other apostles or even Paul, as it was recorded in the last part of the book? But I'm thankful that he did, whether it was inspired by God or some of his own thinking or a mix of both, because now we have record of many of those things the New Testament church, that early church, went through. So Acts 1 in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and he says former account because Luke had written previously what we know now as the Gospel Luke account. So he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this is one of those things, again, that I wished we had more of the account for. Christ came back after that wave sheaf offering Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. He did go to his father, but at some point he came back. And Luke says he spent 40 days with the disciples. And again, I'll come back to that, but I find it very interesting. What we read from this, what we can take from this, is that Christ didn't simply suffer and die, go back to heaven, never to be heard from again, or never to direct his church. He taught, and he spent time with that embryo of a church that didn't scatter, because initially they did. Maybe that's part of why he needed to spend the 40 days. Because that following week, they basically all said, okay, what do we do now? Right? They thought, well, they understood him to be the Messiah, but they didn't understand the timing of the things he was doing. So they went back to their trades, didn't they? They went back fishing. They went back to work. They went back to what they had done before Christ called them. But we know from verse 15, in this chapter. There weren't many left. There were only 120. And again, there's so many accounts along this line, but how many individuals did Christ heal? We have record of some of them, and some of them are pretty dramatic, but we don't know how many he healed. I'm sure he healed many more than are recorded. How many demons did he cast out? I've often wondered even about that. Why was there so much demonic influence during that time period? But again, what did Christ teach them? Did he go back to what he had instructed them or mentioned to them the last night he was physically alive? In John 16, he told them the Holy Spirit would come and it would bring to them remembrance of the things that he had said. Did he also come back and remind them of some of the things that he had talked about? I'm sure they had all kinds of questions. I would. Did he teach them more regarding his Holy Spirit? Did he flesh out the thought of what it would mean when he came in the second coming to explain more of the meaning of the holy days as we understand now that they recorded? Did he give them further instruction on where to go to preach the gospel message? You know, he told Paul by God's Spirit, nope, don't go into Bithynia, Upper Galatia. Don't go there. Don't go east. Did he also say the same thing to the other 12? Don't go to the west. Don't go to the Gentiles. He had told them to go to the house of Israel, but he did specifically say, don't go do these other things. Was it during this time period that he baptized the disciples? This is another thing. We have no record of them being baptized. But I suspect they did, based on what they taught later. Did he elaborate on what the promise of the fathers, we'll read here in a moment, was, and what that would mean to them, and what having the Holy Spirit would mean for them personally and collectively? So obviously we don't have any of these answers. That's my list. You can make up your own. Things I want to find out in the future. I want to sit down and have these conversations. What we do have, though, is Luke's account of what the early New Testament church believed. We have an understanding. They didn't deviate, as many unfortunately teach. They didn't begin to change the teachings. They lived them. Paul taught against heresies and why they were so problematic, why they were so dangerous to embrace. We see what the apostles did, how God filled them with his Spirit, and many of these other things. Hold your place here in chapter 1, but let's go to Acts 17. And I want to highlight something as we get into this today. Acts 17 and verse 6. This is a number of years down the road, isn't it? Depending on the timing, probably roughly 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And Paul's in Thessalonica. So in Acts 17, verse 6, it says here, this is the account of Jason who lived in the city and the riot that had come up because of what Paul was teaching, this mob that had descended on Jacob's house. But in verse 6, it says, when they did not find them, Jason and Paul and the others, it says, when they did not find them, Paul and his group, they did find Jason. They dragged Jason, some of the brethren, to the rulers of the city, crying out. This is what I want to highlight. These who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. I always found that a very interesting statement. Were they involved in the politics of the day? No. Were they movers and shakers in business that they could have these stories like we have today where they buy up resources, they buy up businesses, they buy up things to have influence? They didn't do any of that. How was it that they turned the world upside down? They did it by living God's way of life. That was so counter to the Roman world, so counter to all of mankind's teachings. By living God's way of life, it unsettled them. And it was as if the world was turned upside down. Everything was now not what it was before. This was the influence they had simply by having God's Holy Spirit flow through them. Later, we have Paul's letters, as I mentioned in part, in passing, what they needed to overcome, elaborating on the gospel message, connecting to things that were in the Old Testament, defending against heresy, encouraging the brethren to remain faithful in all these things. And it's interesting that there is no major Christian denomination that exists today that teaches the gospel message as Christ taught it. They teach a message about Christ, but they don't teach what he taught. So today we're going to take a look at the promise of the Father, as it's mentioned. It was given on Pentecost 31 AD. So let's go back to chapter 1 of Acts. One of the things I do believe Christ instructed the disciples during those 40 days he spent with them was that they needed to replace Judas. Now, that might not sound like a top priority on the list, but we find later in the chapter that they did this. Perhaps it was done because he reminded them there are 12 tribes of Israel, and he promised them that they would rule each one of the tribes, but now there are only 11. And so they went through this discussion of what background they needed to have, what experience, qualifications, if you will. But he mentions then this other thing in Acts 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, this is Christ, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's an interesting statement there. The promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is what he mentioned to them that last evening in John 14 and 15 and 16, but especially 14, where he talks about the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit that would be given to them, that would begin to change them. And as he instructed them, it would lead them to God's truth, a deeper understanding. It would give them remembrance of the things that Christ had taught. It would give them insight to many of the prophecies and many of the things that were said even in the Old Testament, that God's Spirit would make all of this clear to them, that would help them overcome sin and take on eternal life. Let's go back to Luke 24 and see that more directly. Luke 24. This is the very end of the book, verse 49. Christ has gone through the crucifixion. He died. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. He's resurrected. And this is one of the last things he said to them before he ascended back to the Father. So Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father to you. This is no longer something in the future. He says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high. This is, again, why he repeated that in Acts. Let's go back. I'm sorry, I should have asked you to hold your place here. Acts 1, but this time in verse 5. Acts 1, verse 5, to continue. After he told them to wait in Jerusalem and the promise of the Father would be coming, he said, for John truly baptized with water, this is John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Christ as he came as a man, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's an interesting statement as well. I think most of us understand what the word baptized means in the Greek. It literally means to immerse. There's much more to that word. It's not just immersion. That's important. But the word means literally to make whelmed. Now, whelmed is not a word we use much in English. It sounds kind of weird when you say it. We know the word overwhelmed, but whelmed means to be surrounded, to be encompassed, to be overcome. So Christ is telling them here that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, much like water. When we're immersed in that baptism tank, when we take on the covenant of baptism, we're overwhelmed by water, aren't we? We're surrounded by it. We're encompassed by it. Now, we don't stay there because we would die, but that's part of the symbolism, isn't it? If we don't come out of that, we're dead, but we're washed when we come out of it. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit being the very same thing in terms of a type in the symbolism involved? That we're overwhelmed with God's Spirit, that God baptizes us with that, to be whelmed by it, to be immersed in it, and to be overcome by it. The Holy Spirit is to completely surround and encompass us. I suspect they thought a lot about what Christ said. Even though they spent 3.5 years with him, there's so much now coming at them, isn't it? They're remembering all these things. They're now not just the student. They're now to go out and do these things and represent God and the Son, the Father and the Son and all these things. And I suspect there was much they still didn't understand, but God gave them his Spirit so they would. But before all that took place, they had to have the Holy Spirit given to them, and that's where we go in Acts 2. We're familiar with this as well as we keep the Feast of Pentecost. That feast especially represents this giving of God's Holy Spirit. The ingather, the first ingathering, the smaller harvest at the beginning of the year, you and I are part of that harvest. A very small harvest for mankind, aren't we? And yet, there's more to it because of what it set, what it enabled. In Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the 50th day had arrived. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all of one mind, and they were gathered together. They were unified. This, again, is part of what Christ prayed to the Father about, wasn't it? John 17, that they would be one. His disciples, us by extension, would be one as he and the Father are one, with them and with each other. And so this day arrives, verse 2, and as they're gathered, it says, there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Now, this is not a house like you and I think of a house. This is like a covered porch. On three sides of the Temple Mount, there were what were called Solomon's porches. But think like a portico. So it's open, but you have a roof over and a wall behind you. And groups would gather in these. Sometimes rabbis would teach in these areas. Families would gather on holy days because the Temple Mount was a huge complex. And so this is where they are. And suddenly they hear this rushing mighty wind. A loud noise. We can get tornadoes up here in Wisconsin, but typically we don't. But I remember a number of tornadoes in Ohio when I was younger, and I remember one that wasn't too far from our house at one point. It was smaller in diameter, if you will, but it moved very quickly. But I remember hearing the noise of it when it came up. It was like a train that just wouldn't stop that you're standing next to. It was just this deep, loud noise. I suspect this was something similar. This sound fills the whole area. And there probably were tens of thousands of people on the Temple Mount that day, being a holy day. Verse 3 then, after this noise, it says, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, with one sitting on each of them. It's like fire, wasn't fire. It wasn't consuming them. It wasn't burning them, hurting them. But it looked like fire. So can you imagine being on this Temple Mount, this holy day, all these people around you, suddenly you hear this loud noise like a wind that won't stop, and then you look around, you see these 120 people that seem to have fire on their heads. That's going to get some attention. It certainly did. And so then verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with it, weren't they? They were immersed with it. They were filled with it. And began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The very first act of them having the Holy Spirit was very dramatic, wasn't it? Can you imagine that as well? You're standing around. There are people from Crete, and there are people from Italy, and there are people from Asia Minor, and there are people from Northern Africa, and all kinds of places. Jews that had come back to Jerusalem for the holy days. And they probably understood if they didn't speak Hebrew or read it or whatever, but they certainly had a different language probably from where they came from. But they're hearing these people speak to them in their own languages who they had no expectation to understand. It was very dramatic, and it certainly wasn't done in secret, was it? So I believe the apostles and other disciples were not left to figure out on their own how to go about preaching the gospel message. Now they had the attention, didn't they? There are probably people asking them all kinds of questions. What was that noise? What is this that looks like fire? How is it you can talk to me in my own language when I know that's not your native tongue? Christ very publicly and very dramatically gave his church at this time his Holy Spirit. Drew a lot of attention, didn't it? Gave them a jump start to go out and begin to preach the gospel message. Excuse me, the gospel message. And even the most jaded of individuals would have some curiosity and want to know what's going on. But this is a very public display of the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it would have been truly awesome to see, because these people, these 120 people, were nobodies. They were considered the basis of society, and yet here they were in the middle of something very dramatic. And when that happens, something that dramatic, people tend to react in a couple of ways. We won't read the verses, but I'll highlight them. In verses 7 and 8, one of the things that will happen is that they'll dismiss it. And they did here, didn't they? Well, they're just drunk. I don't know how that makes sense. So if I'm drunk, I can suddenly start speaking French or Italian when I don't normally speak that. But they couldn't rationalize it. They couldn't figure it out, so they dismiss it. Or they're going to mock them, as they did in verse 13. This is where they said, well, they're full of wine. And so then the other thing, if they don't dismiss it or they don't mock it, is that they might be a little curious. They want to know what's going on. We find that in verses 11 and 12. All these different individuals, they say, we hear this in our own languages, all these works of God, and they were amazed and said, what could this mean? Now you have an audience, don't you? They didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have magazines. You're having conversations with people. But let's go back to John 14, consider a bit about what Christ himself brought to this discussion that last night as he talked with the disciples on his way to the garden before he was betrayed. In John 14 and verse 6, Christ is answering Thomas, because Christ says, I'm going away and you don't know where I'm going, but I'll come back. Thomas says, we don't know. How can we know the way? So verse 6, John 14, verse 6. So Christ answers and says to him, I am the way. Thomas says, we don't know the way. He says, yes, you do. I'm the way. Follow me. I'm the way, the truth, the life. That's an interesting expression there. It was used by the Jews to define various things and their reasonings. And so he's using language that the disciples would have understood, but he's explaining it in a different way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is John 6:44 again, isn't it? It has to be through Christ, because he's the one that made it possible. He's the one that continues to make it possible. And if we go down to verse 16, John 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Even that's interesting as well. Another, which meant there was already one. Who was the original helper? Christ. He says, I'm going to give you even more help here, that it may abide with you. The Greek word there, he, is neuter, should not be masculine. It will guide you. It will live with you. It will be with you. It will be the help that I am as well. That word helper in the Greek is parakletos. It's an interesting word because it's typically used in legal discussion, because a parakletos was one called to the side to help someone. By application, it would be an advocate, not a lawyer, not somebody who would defend you, but somebody who would help you. The Holy Spirit does this, doesn't it? God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us. It bridges the gap between our carnal mind and the spiritual nature God seeks for us to replace the carnal nature. Now, one of the simplest illustrations of this I have, and some of you are too young to remember this, but when we bought our house in Rhode Island, it was an old, old house. It was about 140 years old. It was originally a farmhouse for the area. And when electric came in, you know, the early 1900s, of course, they electrified it. It was all what's called knob and tube. Probably don't know what that is either. Single strands of wire. And it would have a casing around it, fabric casing. So you take a hot, you take a neutral, that would run parallel. They would have them on little posts, porcelain posts, to your outlet, and you would connect. But all outlets only had two openings for a plug. Well, most modern appliances have three, don't they? You have a hot, you have a neutral, you have a ground now. So how do you plug a three-prong plug into a two-prong outlet? You have to get an adapter. God's Holy Spirit is the adapter between our carnal nature and his spirit, so that it works, so that it can flow, so that we can become who he wants us to become. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, Paul writes, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural carnal mind is not tuned to God. It's selfish. It's influenced by Satan. It's greedy. It's power hungry. It's all the wrong things, the things that we see in the world. The carnal mind doesn't have God's Spirit, so it's opposed to it. And so that's why it says it's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, not meaning it can't be. Naturally, it's not. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, without God's Spirit. And that's even what this chapter here in Romans is talking about. Along with the power of the Holy Spirit, we also have the help and assistance of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier. So if we go back to John 14, one of the things he told them his last night as a man was to not be troubled. It's good advice, but it's usually not helpful in the midst of a crisis, is it? You're facing great uncertainty. You're extremely anxious. You feel you're backed into a corner. You don't know what to do and what's to happen. And somebody says, it's okay, don't worry about it. And you think, well, how can I not? But there's a reason why Christ says all this. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. What is the world of the peace? The peace of the world. Flipping things around. What is the peace of the world? Absence of conflict. That's not really peace. It's just the law between the wars. That's the peace of the world. He says, I'm not leaving you that kind of peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because his peace allows us to not be troubled, to not be afraid. Do I need to fear the events coming down the pipe? What we call the end time events. This world and the tribulation to come before Christ returns. I don't. It's going to be very frightening in many ways. It's going to be very unsettling in many ways. We're going to see a lot of death and destruction, a lot of uncertainty. This is why Christ said in Matthew 24, don't be deceived. We'll have to stay close to Christ. But in the end, we know we don't have to be troubled about it. We know what's going to happen afterwards, don't we? And this is this aspect of hope that God gives us as well. Years ago, I read an article. I wished I had kept it, and I didn't, because it's stuck in my mind since then, and I wished I could quote it to you. But it was an article that looked at, this was back in the mid-90s, I think, but they had gone back and looked at many of the survivors that had come out of the POW camps, especially in Vietnam. They were curious because the POW survivors basically fell into two camps, those that thrived and those that didn't, even after they came home. And the ones that did the study wanted to know why. What was the difference? Because they were all in the same camps. You're being starved. You're being beaten. You're being given all this psychological torture as well. Your loved ones have forgotten about you. Your country has forgotten about all these things that took place to wear these prisoners down. So why did one group thrive and one group not? And what it came down to was hope. What does that mean when you're a prisoner? Well, those that thrived had a reason to live through so they could go do what they wanted to do. And the one example that I found really interesting was the one guy wanted to build a house. He'd always wanted to build his own home. I guess he had land. I think he had land from his family that he was going to inherit. He had a certain house that he wanted to build. So he designed this house in his mind. Now, he doesn't have paper. Pencil, doesn't have a way to preserve this. So every day he would make a spot on the dirt floor in his cell and he would start doodling in the dirt and laying out this house. And every time the guards would come in, of course, that would all get destroyed. And every time he'd start over. But by the time he made it home after the war, he had this thing completely designed in his head and he went and built it. Those that didn't have hope had no future. They were easily broken. They easily turned on each other. And I find that very interesting when we consider our calling, because we have the best hope in the world, don't we? It's not based on empty promises or dreams. It's a promise given to us by the Father, not only of His Holy Spirit, but what that will lead us to So verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. They would rejoice because they would know what would happen because he was able to do this. That through his death, his going away, God could now give his Holy Spirit in a way he couldn't before. And he'd be able to give it to far more people to bring into his family. Not just initially, not even down to this time, but all of mankind eventually having access to that. Christ was able to do far more with the indwelling of God's Spirit in all of us than he was able to do in his lifetime. I mean, look at the net result of 3.5 years of preaching before he died. 120 people. But he wasn't discouraged by that because he knew what would come from it. The seed was planted and it would continue to grow. Let's back up in this chapter to verse 2. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Rooms is a better translation of that Greek word. In my Father's house are many positions is another way of translating it. If it were not so, I would have told you. Christ the Father cannot lie, can they? Not in their nature. So he says, this is another promise. I'm preparing a place for you. He says, I go to prepare this place for you, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. If I'm going to prepare a place, doesn't it stand to reason I'm going to come back so you can go there, so you can have it? And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this is what Thomas didn't initially understand, did he? He says, where is the way? Now, I understand why they didn't understand, because they didn't have God's Spirit yet. So they're still trying to wrap their minds around these things. But did Christ only do this in what the apostles would accomplish? You know, he came back, again, Acts 1, he spent 40 days with them. Was that the fulfillment of this? It was the beginning, as far as I'm concerned. It wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. Because what would take place down through time? All that would follow, that would be given a calling from God, that would come to him through Christ, take on his nature, be faithful. Is he still preparing a place for us now? Do we have a place in God's kingdom? We do. Let's go to 1 John this time, chapter 3, and look at how God's Holy Spirit will impact the lives around us. We read Acts 17. They saw it as turning the whole world upside down just through God's Holy Spirit. All these people that were nobodies by the rest of the standards of the world around them. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. Tax collector was one of the hatest professions in Judea. You know, all these nobodies, they even said, well, these are just a bunch of Galileans. That's like saying, well, they're just a bunch of hillbillies, you know, a bunch of whatever. You know, they don't know anything. And yet God used them to impact the world in a way that still resonates down to this time. But 1 John 3 and verse 5, you know that he was manifest, John writes, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, lives in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him nor known him. This being baptized with the Holy Spirit, then, is to change us. Now, we know literally this is not the case, that we don't sin. But the impact, the reality that it should have in our lives is that we do not pursue sin like the world does. We actively begin to move away from those things. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And we can look at Hebrews 11 and look at many of the examples that were recorded there. And we can look at David. We know his sins, don't we? We can look at Paul. We know many of his sins. We can look at different ones down through time, and we can say, well, how in the world was it they ended up in this chapter? Because they practiced the right thing. Yes, they occasionally sinned, but they practiced not sinning. And that's where we are as well. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And this is the love and the unity that Christ talked about. This is the unity talked about in Deuteronomy 6, the unity that the Father and the Son have. the unity we were supposed to have as God's family. And then verse 16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. This is John 15:13 as well. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We're now his friends. He laid down his life for us. And it says, and so we also ought to lay down our lives. It doesn't have to be literally, can be, but we lay down our lives by putting others first, don't we? By sacrificing, by encouraging, by edifying, all these positive things, the fruit of the Spirit. And so then verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So this love, I think another aspect of that first century church turning the world upside down was because of this love. Because that love was not in the Roman culture. The Roman culture was a very brutal culture. That's why that image in Daniel, when it gets down to the Roman eras, it's iron. Iron is hard. It breaks things. So let's go next to 2 Peter. We're not far from that. Turn back a few pages. 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. Peter here writes, he says, to godliness, this is another list similar to Galatians 7, but in verse 7, breaking into the thought, to godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. I think we're going to need this more and more as the times around us get more and more evil. Because people tend to get selfish when things get ugly. And if we're not, we're going to stand out. But we're going to need each other because we're not that way. We're going to need to support each other, to help each other, to encourage one another and be there. All of these things. Let's go back to Galatians 6. This all comes through the Holy Spirit. If I had not been given God's Holy Spirit baptism back in 1981, I have no reason to expect that I would be standing here in front of you and those that will watch this later. No reason at all. Not just to be speaking, to be here on behalf of God presenting this, but to even be in Wisconsin. Why would I have ever left Ohio? Why would I have gone to Ambassador College? Why would I have done any of this over the years? I would have had no reason to do any of it. Those kind of changes that take place, that impact, and I can look back at my life, I hope you can as well, and see how God directed my steps over the decades. Things that made no sense up front, trials that I went through, difficulties that I went through. And it's like, why? Why does this just not stop? And then to be able to look back 10, 20 years down the road and say, I see what you did there. So Galatians 6 and verse 2, Paul says here, bear one another's burdens. I've talked about this in the past. I cannot take on anyone's sins, and I don't want to. My hands are full of my own. What's this talking about here is to be there for each other. The edifying, the comforting, the encouraging, all of these different things. Because when you do it, notice the end of the verse. If we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. We lay down our life, don't we? We serve as God tells us to because he serves us all the time. Every day we exist, we owe God. Let's back up just a little bit here in Galatians to chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. We're free in the sense that we don't have to go through the things that are not going to work. There's great freedom in that. I don't have to try every lifestyle that's out there. I don't have to go down the path of everything the world is trying to embrace to find happiness or meaning or anything else in life. I already know to a great degree where that's headed and why it won't work. There's liberty in that, isn't there? But he goes on to say, don't use that liberty for things of the flesh. Don't use it selfishly. Don't use it to go do whatever you think you should do. This is the wrong teaching of Martin Luther. If God forgives my sins, then the more sin I have, the more he forgives me, the more grace I have. That's completely upside down, isn't it? That's taking advantage of somebody's generosity. He says, you've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. God's love, his spirit, will flow through us. But the interesting thing is it just won't be only within the church. We have the reputations when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles sites. Those businesses, those communities love to see us come in because they know how we're going to behave. We're not going to destroy the hotel rooms. Our kids are not going to be crazy bouncing off the wall, you know, hurting people or saying things or whatever. They know that crime's not going to go up. We're going to spend a fair amount of money. They always like that. But we have good reputations, don't we? Because we live this way of life. And it may be that none of that ever changes anyone in those communities. But they'll remember down the road, won't they? And God says, you saw my people. Remember them? I've touched on John 15:13. I won't turn to there now. That greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. But let's go to Matthew 25. Because as we exercise these things with God's Spirit, it changes us to the point where we don't even think about doing them. One year, I'm trying to think what year that would have been. Somewhere in the late 90s, the job I had at the time was owned by a couple that were Jewish. They weren't practicing, but they still remembered. And of course, one year during Days of Unleavened Bread, I'm in the break room, I'm eating my matzah sandwich. And the wife comes through, and she stops, and she looks at me, and she says, what are you eating? And I said, you know, I'm wondering where this is going, matzah sandwich. She could not wrap her head around the fact that I was not Jewish, but I was doing something that even she wasn't doing. Now, I added insult to injury because I put mayonnaise on the matzah sandwich. Because mayonnaise and meat aren't supposed to go together. So, while I was doing some things right, I was a heathen in the other ways. But it still made her stop because she saw something, and I wasn't thinking about it. This is just what we do, isn't it? During that time, it's not a big deal. I mean, it has great symbolism, but you just substitute the normal bread for matzahs. So in Matthew 25 and in verse 31, Christ says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he returns the second time to establish God's kingdom again on earth, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, this is the reference Enoch makes that Jude refers to in his book, with all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Now, if you don't know, sheep and goats are completely different animals in temperament, personalities. Sheep are very compliant to the point where they're almost stupid. I was at a friend's house years ago and I happened to look out in his sheep field. And there were like 10 sheep, and they were all around this tree with their heads against the tree. And I asked him, I said, what are they doing? He says, if they can't see you, you can't see them. So they thought they were hiding just by putting their heads together and up against the tree. They, you know, nobody can see us. You know, we're safe. You know, it's climbing in bed, pulling the sheet over you, and the boogie monster can't get you. Goats, they don't care. I mean, there was another member in New England years ago. I hated going to his house. He had such aggressive goats. Even though they were penned up, they would bang against the fence. They were coming at you. And they'll eat anything. They're independent, all of this. So Christ is going to separate these people. And he says to the sheep on his right hand, that's a symbol of respect, of honor, the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, this is the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ said he's going to prepare a place for us. This is part of what he's preparing. For I was hungry. Notice, his response as he notices these sheep, what he appreciates about them. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And this is the point I was making about it becomes such a part of us that we don't think consciously about it, we just do it. So then those sheep, the righteous, will answer him saying, when did we do these things? They repeat the list back to him. When were you hungry and we fed you, thirsty, gave you drink, a stranger and took you in, naked and clothed you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And he said to them, you didn't actually do it to me, but because you did it to the least of my brethren, it's the same thing. This is the loving one another we read in 1 John, isn't it? This is the love added to the kindness that we read in 2 Peter 1. This is Galatians 5:13, serving. They just went and did it because they had God's Spirit. It was the right thing to do, and they just did it. So then the king says to the goats, those on his left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And they said, when did we not do these things? And he said, assuredly, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. They were selfish. If I am okay, that's all that's important. So he says they'll go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The promise of the Father is his Holy Spirit, but the promise also includes leading us to eternal life. Let's go to Romans 8 as we conclude here today. As God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, it will change us. It just will. But we should want it to, because we can see the world, we can see the carnal nature, and we can realize it's not going to really give us what we desire. What do we desire? To live, to have a good life, to be comfortable. We struggle and strive for those things in this life, but it's so oftentimes clouded with other things that are not good. They make those things, mankind can, we can even at times, we make those things gods. In Romans 8, verse 14, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have no reason to doubt that we are God's people, individually, collectively. We have God's Spirit in us. This is what verse 14 says. If we're led by that Spirit, then we are already His children. It will be reflected in everything we say, everything we do, everything we are. As we approach Pentecost, like all of God's holy days, it's an important part of the story of the plan of salvation that God has in store for all of mankind. There are so many stories recorded for us in Scripture, as I mentioned in my introduction, that only give us a hint of what took place, or certainly intrigues us enough to want to know much more. But in spite of that, we also have a wealth of knowledge and understanding of what God has done and is doing to make a people for Himself. Perhaps we'll be able to sit down at some point in God's kingdom in the future, and we can say to Him, will you tell me more about, and then fill in the blank. In the meantime, let us not forget that we are part of that story now. We'll have our own examples to share with others in the future, and perhaps questions they would have. May we allow God's Holy Spirit to whelm us, and may we remember the part of the story that God is working out that we have now in our lives and have continuing in the future through the Feast of Pentecost.